You'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, back to the book of Psalms, chapter 73, the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73 is one of the few psalms that are categorized as a song of wisdom. Like the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the 73rd Psalm belongs to that genre of wisdom literature that we find in the Bible. The main objective of that kind of literature is to impart insight into the true meaning of life. Psalm 73 aims to show us the way of living with discernment about what really matters. It helps us to distinguish between what appears to be real and what actually is real and true. Like the book of Job, Psalm 73 combines narrative and poetry in addressing one of the most basic dilemmas that our race has faced throughout the ages, namely the problem of suffering. The narrative provides a true life story from which others can gain insight. The poetry helps us to engage emotionally as well as with our minds about this issue, this dilemma of suffering, and in particular, why the righteous suffer as they do. The Psalms, like the whole Bible, recognize that we each have a personal, subjective realm of feelings, impressions. We have intuition. We have our own interpretations of things. Many psalms, including this one, are candid about the fact that at times in this subjective theater of thought and of impression and of feeling, many times we're in a bad place. We're in a negative place. We live in a fallen world. Nothing is exactly as it should be. And we often feel that reality. We find ourselves deeply distressed. We may find ourselves feeling very jealous of others. We may feel full of complaint as to why we continue to experience the presence of certain realities, or perhaps we feel full of complaint over the withholding of certain realities that we have so yearned for so long. We may feel that trying to do what is right is paying off very little, if at all. Feelings of self-pity can be intense, and they can be sustained. How we respond to such feelings and impressions reveals whether we are seeking to live by faith or caving in to unbelief. And the book of Psalms, more than any other book in the Bible, describes these various emotions that we experience in this fallen world. But like the whole Bible, Psalms encourages us to think about, to understand, to believe what is really real, what is really true. And Psalms is urging us to live by faith and not by our fluctuating, oftentimes misleading feelings. Psalm 73 was written by a man named Asaph. King David had placed Asaph in charge of the worship music at the sanctuary of the living God in Jerusalem. And Asaph here in Psalm 73 is transparent with us about how temptation assaulted him, almost bringing him to a disastrous fall. But his main point in the psalm is to testify to the truth that God is good to his people and that God himself is the greatest good that his people possess. Our outline will follow the sequence of thought as it unfolds in this chapter. Note first with me how Psalm 73 begins in its opening three verses with an affirmation and a confession. Psalm 73 begins in its first three verses with an affirmation and a confession. The affirmation in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Until about 2,000 years ago, God had special relations with only one small nation, for the most part, with some individual exceptions. God had special dealings with only one small nation on this earth, the nation of Israel. Within that country of Israel, there were special privileges that everyone had access to, but there were many Israelites who did not truly know the Lord, did not truly rely upon the Lord, did not truly serve the Lord. But within the Hebrew community, there was a remnant. There was a smaller segment of people who did rely upon God and who did with a whole heart follow after Him. And that segment, that remnant, is referred to here as the pure in heart. And the affirmation is that God is good to those that place their trust in Him and love Him. He is always upright in His dealings with His people, and His steadfast love never, never comes to an end. Not for a moment does it cease. Having made that affirmation, Asaph confesses that he lost sight for a season of time of the goodness of the Lord. He pictures the believer's life as being like a traversing of a narrow pathway on a steep ridge, a ridge so steep that to fall off of that path would almost certainly bring severe injury, if not prove to be fatal. And with that picture in mind, he admits that he himself had almost stumbled, that his feet had almost slipped, that he had come very close to plunging into a deep ravine from which fall he would possibly never have recovered. He had not fallen off, but he was conscious, and he admits that he came close to slipping off the path. Now, verse 3 explains in prosaic language what the imagery was intended to illustrate. He tells us in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, the following verses will give more detail as to what he meant, but the basic point of his confession is clear. For a season, Asaph had lapsed into deep discontentment, weary of the hardships attending a life that aimed at humility and integrity. For a time, he coveted the seeming advantages belonging to the wicked. In other words, for a while, he had wanted to switch places with unrighteous people who do not love God, who do not follow God. He wanted to have their portion because he felt so dissatisfied with his own. In the closing paragraph of Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells one of his better known stories. We think of it as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in that story, Jesus describes two men, one very wealthy who feasted sumptuously at his table every day. The other was a beggar, body covered with sores. He longed for even the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. In Jesus' story, Lazarus, the poor man, dies, goes immediately to a place of heavenly comfort. The rich man likewise dies, but he goes immediately to a place of torment and agony. And Jesus speaks of that rich man being able to see across a deep chasm, and he's able to perceive that Lazarus is in a place of comfort. And Jesus portrays the rich man as coveting what Lazarus had. Lazarus had relief. Lazarus had comfort. And the rich man is very dissatisfied with his portion. He desperately wants the portion of the poor. Well, Psalm 73 opens with the confession that Asaph, for a while, felt the very opposite. He desperately wanted the portion of the rich man, and seemingly would willingly give up the portion he had if he could only for a while taste what the wealthy were experiencing. He gave in for a period to the thought, better to be an unbeliever with no problems than a believer with trouble upon trouble. Well, he transitions in verses 4 through 14, describing his struggle, enlarging upon this struggle he had over the prosperity, the trouble-free lives of the wicked. He's now explaining the confession that he's made in terms of what was going on inside of his soul. Now, time doesn't allow for a detailed treatment of these verses. Asaph is very selective in his description. He's not describing unbelievers in general. He speaks rather of a relatively small class of unbeliever, namely the upper class, those that possess large wealth. And within that class, he is speaking in particular of those that are arrogant, of those that are irreverent, and of those that are mean, especially in the way that they speak. Now, perhaps there are certain people who come to your mind, even in such a sentence. People who are wealthy, people who are irreverent, they're arrogant, they're defiant of God. This is the particular group that Asaph has in mind. He's not envious of their cockiness. It's not that he wants for a period of time to be able to be profane the way they are profane. It's not that he wants a life of being mean like such people are mean. Rather, the focus of his envy was the perception that such people live trouble-free lives. And again, he's being very selective in his presentation of things. In reality, if you begin to dig a little bit into the lives of the very rich, you'll often see a ton of misery. You look into their personal lives, you look into the history of addictions, you look into marital experience, you read biographies of the great entertainers who are famous, who've made millions of dollars, and oftentimes it's a sad tale, in fact. But he's not speaking of reality, he's speaking of what he perceived to be reality. And what he perceived was that here are these wealthy, arrogant, irreverent people, and they don't have a care in the world. Life is easy street for them. Note how he emphasizes that thought. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. A pang is a sudden, sharp feeling or thought of distress or longing, a pang of remorse, a pang of hunger. And Asaph is saying, they never experience that. They never have moments of distress. They never have a moment of longing. They're so completely satisfied with life. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They've been given a pass on hardship. They've got an exemption card. They get to skip their ways through life smooth, untroubled, everything going their way. He summarizes in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. The fact that these people whom he's describing are arrogant and defiant of God vexes the psalmist. And it made him feel, for a season, that his own commitment to a life of integrity was worthless. That's the language that he uses in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. It has been a fool's errand. It has been a futile quest. It has ended up a big zero. This commitment to a path of righteousness, what has it gotten me? For a time, what he was honestly feeling was not much. The prophet Jeremiah, Lamentations 3, 22, 23, declared, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies shall not come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Asaph here confesses that for a time, the only thing that seemed new every morning was fresh rebuke from God. As he looked at his life, he felt like it was one sustained difficulty or series of difficulties, a life lived under the constant frown of heaven. Here is the Christian woman, longs to have a child with her husband. They have prayed and prayed and prayed. They have waited upon the Lord. They have sought to yield themselves submissively to his all-wise providential rule. They have waited. But month after month after month goes by, and she continues unable to conceive or to carry a pregnancy. And yet she's aware of there being more than a few fornicating women out there who seem to only blink and another pregnancy is on the way and another child is born, various biological fathers involved. Where is the justice in that scheme? Here's the godly man who has suffered financial setback. He has sought to honor the Lord from his wealth. He has been a man of prayer, believing that it is from God that our daily bread comes. He has maintained through the years a determination to work with integrity and to resist the many temptations to cheat, to lie, to manipulate others. And yet, in the providence of God, certain investments have gone bad, a business has failed. He finds himself in a situation where he and his family are struggling with the temptation to be anxious. He finds himself in certain moments looking back with a certain measure of regret that at certain points he made a commitment to the kingdom of God that cost him opportunities for temporal success. Finds himself tempted to regret that now. And he's aware of people, they cheat as a way of life. They lie more than they speak the truth. Their whole way of work is about taking advantage of others, and yet everything they touch turns to gold. Where is the justice? Here's the believer living with chronic health problems and fatigue. Every day involves pushing and enduring. Feeling strong, feeling well, is a memory, a distant memory of a bygone life. And yet they're conscious of people. They party hard every weekend. They live to excess. They seem to be utterly oblivious to basic rules of diet and exercise. And yet they seem to never have a sick day. Full of energy. They're robust in their pursuit of the things of this world. The book of Psalms opens in its first chapter with an affirmation that the righteous will prosper. They'll be like a tree whose leaves never wither. The first psalm declares the wicked are not so. But many times in the here and now, it appears to be the exact opposite. And it seems like the wicked are prospering, while it's not so with many of God's dear people. In verses 15 through 17, we have the turning point of the psalm. In verses 15 through 17, we have the turning point of the psalm. Those verses read, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." I mentioned before that Asaph was the worship leader in Israel under the reign of King David and under the reign of his son King Solomon. And as such, he had a profile. He was up on the platform before the people of God. His example and his words carried more weight in terms of influence. And looking back upon this season of self-pity and discontentment and envy, Asaph is relieved that he was enabled by the grace of God to keep his mouth shut in terms of giving vent before the people of God to the kind of thoughts and feelings that had gained such a momentum within his own soul. Being real with other people does not mean that we should be open about everything we're thinking and feeling. God always knows. We can talk with God about everything. He already knows everything. But when we're speaking to people, be it a spouse, a child, a friend, or a congregation, we should always be governed by the question, will this be helpful? Loving people means we work at not speaking anything that would unnecessarily hurt somebody or endanger them. And Asaph realizes that if he had just begun to get real with the people of God about what he was feeling and thinking, that he would have undermined the faith of God's people. He would have slandered God. He would have misrepresented God in a way that would have reflected poorly on God. He would have presented a distorted view of reality. It would have potentially injured the faith of God's people. It would have been just ladling out fuel for the devil in his work of seeking to stir unbelief in God and in his word. And he's relieved that he was enabled to keep his mouth shut. But even more, he was grateful for God's gracious work of restoring him to an accurate view of what is really true, of what is actually real. God had renewed an accurate discernment into things as they really are. And that renewal of mind, he tells us, took place when he went to church. Asaph tells us, "It was when I went to church that fresh insight came in. It was when I went to the sanctuary, the place where God dwells, where his word is made known, that then insight came with fresh vitality and strength." The note has been sounded recently of the value of coming back to church on Sunday night and coming out to church on Wednesday night. I'll simply say in this context that, in my judgment, the most basic reason for seeking to do so is that the gathered church is where Jesus Christ lives in a special way. Is it hard to train our small children to sit still in the sanctuary of God? It is. For a season, it requires discipline. It inevitably involves a certain amount of distraction. But do we not covet for our children exposure to the special presence of God? Is it hard to come out after a long day of work on a Wednesday night to seek God's face? We're tired. It is difficult to concentrate while someone else leads aloud in prayer. It is difficult. We are tired. But is there something special about that place where Jesus Christ in his risen livingness walks amidst the lampstands? What's that imagery conveying in Revelation 2 and 3? Where is the house of God? It's here, where God's people assemble. Doesn't have to be a building with a steeple, but it's where the called out ones come together in the presence of God. It was when the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God that he discerned their end, Asaph tells us. He had been envious of the wicked. Now there's a paradigm shift as he's enabled to think in a fresh and accurate way about the destination, the near destination of the wicked if they persist in that path of unbelief. Going to church brought him into a sphere in which he was reminded there is a lot more to life than the here and now. There's a great deal more to reality than just this short sentence of earthly life that is fast coming to an abrupt period. There is beyond this short sentence with a dot at the end of it, an endless line that will never, ever be punctuated by a period. The wise man, this song of wisdom is declaring, thinks a lot about the endless line and does not live as if all that matters or the most important thing is the short sentence of this present age. Asaph was reminded of these things in the presence of God. In verses 18 through 22, the psalm enlarges upon what was discerned about the end of the believer. Having spoken of having discerned their end, he now enlarges upon his thought in verses 18 through 22. Despite the present wealth, despite the present ease of these people that Asaph has described, unbelievers, they are living on a very slippery slope. And unless they turn from going their own way and give themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, everlasting agony and torment is quickly drawing near. What Jesus described in the story mentioned earlier of the rich man and Lazarus, that is the rest of the story for so many people who today will fare sumptuously at their table. The sweetness and the comfort and the ease will soon come to an end for the ungodly. The language of the 73rd Psalm is sobering enough. I quote it without any added comment. Verses 18 through 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And as the psalmist pondered such sobering reality, he confessed that he had temporarily, as it were, lost his mind. He had, for a season, been overtaken by a lapse of spiritual, mental insanity. He had become beast-like, he says. One of the glories of being human, made in God's image, is that we have a capacity to think. And he said, for a period of time, I, as it were, lost my capacity for rational thought and became like a beast animated simply by internal instinct. He says, I was like a beast before you, as he reflects upon how wayward his thoughts, his impressions had become, what a grip they had gained upon him for a time. Well, in the closing verses, 23 through 28, Asaph reaffirms his faith in the goodness and preciousness of God. He reaffirms his faith in the goodness and preciousness of God. He declares four things that God does and is for his people. Four things that God does and is in relation to those that trust in him. He tells us, you hold my right hand. He's very conscious that in his own recent history, his own holding of God's hand had become very feeble. It had become loose. He was in danger of having let go. He was conscious that if it had been up to him, he might have been lost off that path. He might have slipped into the gorge. He might have been destroyed. His own grip was so weak. But he affirms that God had an omnipotent grip on him, that God had an effectual commitment to him as an expression of sovereign covenant grace, that God had purposed that he would rescue the sheep, and that no matter if that sheep went astray, he would bring him back into the fold, that God had a grip on him and would never, ever let go. And Asaph, as he begins to be renewed in the presence of God, he affirms, you hold me. You hold me by my right hand. Next, he affirms, you guide me with your counsel. He's profoundly aware that left to himself, things would become hopeless, helpless, swallowed up by his own feelings, beguiled by various emotions, tricked by appearances, misled by the superficial, influenced by the devil in ways that he didn't even recognize. He recognizes he would have been lost, left to himself. But he affirms that God had guided him with his counsel. God's word had been a lamp to his feet, even when he had gotten off the path in a pretty dark place. There was a flashlight. There was a candle. There was some light that shone into his darkness, the word of God. And when he speaks of God's counsel, he may well have in mind also, because the Bible uses the word, Psalms uses the word in this way, he might well have had reference as well to the providential plan of God concerning his life. God has a purpose. God has counsel concerning everyone, but especially concerning his people. You shall guide me according to that counsel. You have a plan, Lord. You know what you're doing even when I don't. But think of Joseph. God's plan for Joseph involved, as you know, an extraordinary amount of hardship. Hated by his brothers, abandoned by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused of immorality when in fact he was a man of impeccable integrity, thrown into a dungeon unjustly, forgotten in the dungeon as not just months but years of his life go by. God had a plan. God was guiding Joseph according to his counsel. And that's true for each and every person here. Emphatically, for God's children. He's guiding you according to his plan. And the psalmist affirmed that afresh. Thirdly, Asaph declared afterward you will receive me to glory. He had reflected upon the end of the wicked. When he had come into the sanctuary, there had been fresh perspective that had come about what is coming right around the corner for those who do not believe, for those who do not persevere in faith and in obedience and in service. But now he reflects upon what's right around the corner for those that do believe. And he says, afterward, you will receive me to glory. Glory. The Lord himself will be at the front door. And as we come up the steps, Jesus himself will open the door. On the other side of which is the splendor and the radiance and the magnitude of the perfections of God and all those who dwell in God's presence. This is the destination for God's people. You will receive me to glory. Then the great banquet will be enjoyed. Then the shadows will pass, and real life, in a sense, will but be beginning. Fourth, the psalmist affirms, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He confessed in that same statement, my flesh and my heart fail. We're fallen people. Our bodies fail. That's inevitable. Change, decay, and all around I see. Our hearts likewise fail. We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. In our hearts there is yet a treason, one that poisons all my love. But in the midst of failure of body and spirit, there is in the living God, the psalmist affirms, a sure anchor, a solid rock that never moves, that never slips, that never proves to be a mirage. You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And given those great realities about what God does and what God is for his people, Asaph affirms in verses 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. And he reiterates in verse 28 at the very end, but for me it is good to be near God. The most wonderful thing, the most sure thing, the most delightful thing, the most safe experience, the most enriching experience is to know God in Jesus Christ and to have fellowship with him. Jesus once spoke with a wealthy young man. And if we were to modernize the account of Jesus and the rich young ruler, we might imagine a man driving a sharp new Camaro. I like the Dodge Charger and Challenger, but the new Camaros really catch my eye. So I'm going with the Camaro in the illustration. I might picture a young man with a sharp new Camaro. His other car is a brand new Lexus back home in the garage. He's got a choice house with all the amenities, game room that essentially is his own video arcade. He's got a ski boat and jet skis. During the warm months, he flies down to Costa Rica every so often to catch the waves on a surfboard. During the winter months, he heads out to Utah several times to be able to ski down the slopes of his favorite resort. He's a man who is conspicuous in his wealth. He has the things of this world. That's not necessarily bad. It's the gift of God. But Jesus describes, or rather the gospel writers describe, this real life conversation that took place. It was a real person that Jesus was talking with, not the person I've just imagined. He was talking with a man of his day who was wealthy. He was young and significantly, the man had spiritual interests. He approached Jesus. He was concerned about his soul. More specifically, he was concerned about the issue of eternal life. Unlike many rich people, he had not been duped by the thought that all that matters is the here and now. He recognized something is coming after this life, and it disturbed him. He wasn't sure he was prepared. He wanted to be ready for that next life. He asked Jesus explicitly, "What do I need to do to obtain eternal life?" And it doesn't seem to be simply a theoretical question. It seems to be a felt question, an honest question of the heart. I've got everything now, but what about after death? What do I need to do, Jesus, oh Rabbi, to be ready to have everlasting life? Well, Jesus talked with him. Mark tells us that Jesus loved this young man, felt a real affection for him. Talked with him about God and what God requires. And then Jesus made a startling demand of this young man. He said, "This is what you need to do. You need to sell everything that you own, give the proceeds to the poor, and come follow me." Now, Jesus doesn't require that of everyone, but he required that of this person, a real person. He said, this is what it's going to take. You want everlasting life? Sell everything. Give the proceeds to the poor. Come follow me. And the basic point that Jesus was making, and this does apply to everyone, is that being with me must become the most delightful and the most important thing of all. No one can be my disciple if anyone or anything else is cherished above me. He knew that this young man was finding his pleasure or his sense of identity or his sense of safety in his wealth. And Jesus needed to be the one in whom he found his identity, in whom he found his security, in whom he found his greatest pleasure. Well, the young man refused. That was too high a price. If it was his things or Jesus in an absolute sense, then he was sticking with his things. What about you? I close on this note. What about you? What is the one thing that you cannot live without? What is the one reality that you yearn for more than anything or anyone? Verse 27 of this psalm in the old King James Version says, "Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." It's kind of crude, in-your-face type language. You have destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. What's a whore? A whore we generally associate as being a woman. It could be a man, but we generally associate it with being a woman who, if married, is chronically unfaithful to her marital vows, sleeping with other men. A whore is one given to infidelity, one given to sleeping with others instead of being true to the one that she was designed to sleep with. It's a picture spiritually. King James is not talking about sensual whores. It's talking about us. Now, specifically in the verse, it's speaking of those who persist in that pathway. It's speaking of the wicked, of the unbeliever who continues in a path of infidelity. But this is every one of us in this room by nature. By nature, we actively, persistently, desperately have wanted people and things other than Jesus Christ. It's not the mark of a regenerate soul, but none of us were born with a regenerate soul. This is either our present reality or it's our real history. We went whoring after other things and people that we wanted more than we wanted Jesus. This is why we need a great Savior. And this is why it's great news that such a Savior has come. And his name is Jesus. And he lived the life of fidelity to his Father that no person has ever lived. And then he died on the cross to bear the judgment that not just the wicked out there, but the wicked here yet deserve. The Bible pictures God as like a father looking for wayward children to come home. And when he sees indication of that wayward child coming back, what does the father do? The real God. He runs to welcome that returning child. He embraces that returning child with affection and with enthusiasm. Calls for the feast to begin. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The privilege and the pleasure of closeness to God is not for those who fundamentally have been strong enough to keep themselves from wandering. The privilege and the pleasure of drawing near to God is for those who are conscious of how often we have gone astray. And yet Jesus has pursued us, has received us, and now has put us in a new trajectory. Where amidst the ongoing struggles with spiritual idolatry, he really is the first thing. And the day is coming when, in a sense, he will be the only thing. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, O God, for how it speaks to us as we really are, how it speaks of you as you really are. And we ask, O God, here in your sanctuary, O Lord, that through your Spirit that you would impart fresh perspective to us. O God, that you would help us to live by faith and not by our own impressions. O Lord, that you would help us to see the wonder of yourself, that you would open eyes that so often are blinded, so often dulled by the trinkets of this age. Lord, help us to see you in your breadth, in your height, in your length, in your depth, the wonder of your holy love for sinners like us. Draw us nearer, O God. We confess that there is no good like you yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing in response to this psalm. It is a song, like all the psalms, and it's fitting that we respond in song. And on the screen will be the words of the song, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." And when the piano begins, would you please stand with me, and we'll close our time together in singing. Thank you.